Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, everyone, to tonight's Saturday night episode of Exposed, But Never Forgotten. And I guess the name of my program pretty much sums up how God and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, all kind of work together, and that while we are here on earth, we are exposed to Satan and his angels, but I would rather call them demons. But they are here, and they love to cause their damage. And although we are exposed by them, we are never, ever forgotten by God's love. And it's so vitally important for everyone just to take a good look at their life and make sure that they have a strong relationship with God as their Lord and Savior, as Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is so important, and we will be continuing tonight in a little while. We're going to shorten it by one segment tonight, though. I stretched myself out last night and did five segments, so tonight we will be doing four 20-minute segments in which we will take a break in the middle of that on the subject of prayer, because I feel that prayer is so vitally important in having a strong relationship with Christ. I can't tell you how much it has meant in my life. I spend a lot of time at home being handicapped, so I spend a lot of time praying and talking with the Lord, and it's incredible how blessed that you can be when you show God, you know, how much that you love him, when you give him the praise that he deserves, because he is the creator of the heaven, the earth, all of it. There is no way of getting around that. You need to go outside of your door and just take a look in any direction, and I'm positive that you can find something that is so complicated that it could only be done by a supreme being. That supreme being, in this case, being Jesus Christ, God. I will have some time at the end of tonight's episode, in the last 30 minutes of this two-hour episode, for telephone calls. But before that, we are going to continue with somebody who I admire very much as a human being, as a speaker, who is very knowledgeable in the Bible and does a great job of sharing his message about prayer, and that is Dr. David Jeremiah. So I hope you enjoy this and get as many blessings from this as I have, and we will be back to chat with you in 20 minutes. Please enjoy.
God is uncommon. He's extraordinary. He's unearthly. He's separated from sinners. He's undefiled. And the Bible says he's holy. When we talk about our Father who art in heaven, and remember, he's Abba Father. He is, according to the New Testament language, the daddy. He's our daddy. That is intimate. But in the same sentence, we're told, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And God is not pleased when we forget that he is the great and majestic one to whom we come. He's the creator of the universe, and he deserves to be treated with respect and honor. So whatever we may do, whatever we may say that would in any way diminish his greatness, we ought not to do. We ought to hold him up with great reverence and respect. We hallow his name by respecting his greatness. Thirdly, we hallow his name by relinquishing control over our own lives. Martin Luther said, "How is God's name hallowed among us? When both our doctrine and our living are truly Christian." We hallow the name of God by the way we live, when we give ourselves totally to him and allow him to control our lives. When we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying like this: "May the whole of my life be a source of delight to you, and may it be an honor to the name which I bear, which is your name. Hallowed be your name." Psalm 19:14 is a prayer that we sometimes pray in church. It goes like this: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That ought to be the prayer of each one of us every day. Lord, I hallow your name by giving you the control of my life and living in obedience to you. Fourthly, we hallow his name by recognizing his presence in all of our lives. We hallow his name when we are constantly aware of his presence. David said in Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me." That's the key. We live our lives in the presence of God, and we honor and respect him. And when we come into his presence, not flippantly, quickly, just sort of with a, "Oh, by the way, Lord," We come into his presence. We prepare our hearts to come and to pray and to honor his name. And I want to say to you, men and women, that if we learn to pray as Jesus taught his disciples, it will make an incredible difference in the way we live. That God does not wish us necessarily to always be rushing into his presence with our grocery lists of things. God wants to be worshiped. The Bible says he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we come to him, we need to bring our gift of worship to him first before we ask him to fill our hands with other things. I am so confident that this is a critical part of where most of us are in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And I'm still just learning. I'm a student like the rest of you. And I wrote down six things that entering into the presence of God with worship changes in everyone's life. It will change your life just as it's changing mine. We're all in the growing process. We're not there yet, but hopefully we're on the road toward understanding more and more about who God is and how he works in our lives every day. And here are some of the things that I reflected upon. Number one, when I worship, when I come into the presence of God with "Hallowed be thy name," worship enhances my appreciation and my love for God. I am caused to see him as he is. Is God's greatness changed by my worship? Not in the least. Can I add or subtract one whit to who he is? Not at all. But when I reflect in my own heart upon his greatness, when I come in my prayer and maybe I've learned some of the attributes of God, some of the names of God that tell me more and more about who he is, when I reflect those back to him, something happens within me. The greatness of God is impressed upon my spirit so that I see him and I understand a little bit more about who he is, and the greatness of God is enhanced in my life. I remember preaching a sermon some years ago talking about a lot of folks who have a big God and some who have a little God. And I got all kinds of mail when that went on the radio because some people thought I'd gotten into idolatry. I had to straighten that all out. And that's not what I was talking about. I was talking about the fact that sometimes the way people respond to God, their God is very little. He is circumscribed by their own restrictions. They have never seen God as the Scripture presents him, and they have never worshiped that God. It's as if God were out there waiting for us to come and see him. And in the back of our mind, we have an image of who he is, and it's not a very enhancing image. It's sort of not a very great image of who God is. And then the day comes and we're allowed to go into his presence, and for one moment we see him as he really is, and all of a sudden our whole expression and appreciation for God changes. That's what worship does for me. Every time I really understand what's going on in my own heart as I worship the Lord, I begin to see God, and he is enlarged and enhanced in my own heart, not as he is, but in my heart. Number two, when I worship, worship expands my vision. You know, one of the things we're prone to do is to look at life in terms of our own limitations. That's the way the average person does. When I worship God, I begin to see life not in terms of what David Jeremiah can do, but I begin to see life in terms of what God can do through David Jeremiah. There's a big difference, my friend. I am a very limited, flawed human being. And if it's just me doing my thing for God, it's not going to accomplish very much. But when I worship God, something happens within me. It expands my vision to think about what God can do through me, what he can do through you. I'm reminded often of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament about the spies who went into the land. You remember that story? Like a lot of things that happened, the majority report came back and they all said, "We can't do it." That's the way a lot of majority reports come back. You know, we've gotten the idea that majority is always right, but a lot of times in the Bible, majority was wrong. And the majority came back and they said, "We've been into the promised land and we've checked it all out, and we want you to know what our appraisal is. Our appraisal is like this. Those are some big people. Those giants were 8 feet tall and taller. The Anakim, they're called. And the majority report came back and they said, we checked them out. And you want to know what our appraisal is? We are like grasshoppers before them. And we don't think we should mess with them. We don't think we should go in. God had told them to go in. They said, no, we don't. We saw them. We saw us. We're like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb, the minority report, they came back and they said, you know, we were in the same land, walked down the same streets, saw the same giants, saw the same situation. But what we want you to know is those are some big people, but they are no match for God. And the only difference in the majority report and the minority report was the comparison. The majority compared themselves to the problem, and the minority compared the problem to God. The large group had a small God. The small group had a large God. And what happens when you worship, my friends? When you come into the presence of God and you say, my Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you reflect upon his greatness, all of a sudden you begin to see things in a much different perspective. Number three, worship not only enhances my appreciation and love for God and expands my vision, but thirdly, worship eclipses my fears. I was in Cedarville to speak at the college where I graduated in Ohio. And I don't know how these things work, so I'm going to show my ignorance. But in Cedarville, Ohio, there was a full eclipse of the moon. And we went out to eat to some ice cream place that we go out to eat. And afterwards, we walked out and everybody was standing in the parking lot looking up at the sky. And nobody had told me this was happening, so I didn't know what it was. And I walked out and I looked up, and sure enough, up there, you could barely see the moon. You could just barely see the little edges of white around. It was totally covered. When I worship God, that's what happens to my fears. Any of you ever have any fears? Are you fearful people? You know what? We're all fearful people to some degree, aren't we? We can talk about our bravery, but we have these fears in us. And I've said this to you before, and I've discovered this in my own life, and this is a very practical thing, that sometimes if life kind of piles up on you during the day, you don't really think about it too much, except you sort of take it to bed with you at night, and it sort of works on your subconscious. And then you wake up in the morning, and you wake up with this spirit of fear about the day, the appointments, the sickness, the problems, the difficulties, the children, whatever. I'll tell you, the best anecdote I know to fear is worship. When you worship God, when you see God in his holiness and in his righteousness, when you reflect back to him all that is innately true of him, all of a sudden, the cloud begins to cover your fears and they're eclipsed. I speak to you biblically and therapeutically. It works. It's the truth. Number four, when I worship, worship not only enhances my appreciation and love for God and expands my vision and eclipses my fears, but worship energizes my work. When I hallow his name, my work gets done. And I'm not alone when I say that. I know that's true. Now, here's the struggle I have, and it's the struggle you have. I'm a type A. Have you figured that out? I'm very energized and task-oriented and project-oriented and want to see things get done. And around here, I'm not lacking for projects, believe it. And so every day, I know when I walk to my office to begin to think through the process of the every day, I know there is a multitude, a myriad of things that need to be cared for. And they're all things I like to do. And I struggle, and this is the struggle. I'm busy today. My agenda's full today. Maybe I shouldn't spend so much time alone in the Word, in prayer. Maybe I better, Lord, I got a lot of things to do. And I remember reading one time Andrew Murray said, in one of his journals, he said, Lord, I got so much to do today, I'm going to have to spend 2 hours in prayer instead of one. I think he had something there. Because let me tell you what I've discovered. When I worship God, when I hallow his name, when I lift him up with my heart and my spirit at the beginning of the day, my work gets done a lot better. Do you know what God does? He tells people to call me that I'm supposed to call. I mean, can you figure that out? And somebody I got to talk to ends up at the same restaurant where I go to eat. And all of a sudden, I look back on a day that looked overwhelmingly impossible to me, and I put God first, and I hallowed his name, and all of a sudden, my work is energized, and my day goes better. I'm not talking here about something that I don't know to be true from experience. Let me tell you something, friends. I've tried it both ways. And I recommend that you begin your day with God, and that you hallow his name. When you hallow his name, you're energized in your work. Number five, when you hallow his name, when you worship, worship will encourage your spirit. The Bible says it like this: you can trade in your spirit of heaviness for the garment of praise. You can literally see your own spirit encouraged. And then the last one's the one I love the most, because I know this is to be true in my life. Worship exhausts my enemy. Did you know that the one thing that Satan doesn't like just about more than he doesn't like anything else, he doesn't like worship? I used to be confused, because when I started studying the book of Revelation, I thought it was one of the greatest books. I don't think it was real hard to understand, because it's sort of self-interpreting. But it's amazing how many people don't read the book of Revelation, and they've been told that you can't understand it, and it's a tough book, and they've kind of been mesmerized by it. One day it suddenly dawned on me that the enemy was behind all that, because you see, the book of Revelation gives the final record of what's going to happen to Satan, tells you about him. And so he doesn't want you to read that, so he'll keep you from reading it, and he'll sell you all kinds of stuff about not reading it, because it's the story of his demise. I always loved what people said, you know, if Satan's bugging you about your past, you tell him about his future. Isn't that a great thought? You know, that's a great thing. One of the things Satan loves to do is to harass God's people. But I want to tell you something. He does not know what to do when he sees one of God's children on their knees in prayer and in praise. Amy Carmichael used to say it this way: I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil. Satan is allergic to praise. So if you want to do spiritual warfare, I can tell you about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith, and the armor, and all of that. But I don't hear very much about this, but I know it's true. The Bible says that worship is warfare, and when you worship God, you do battle with the enemy. And I love to think about it this way. It just exhausts him. He has to work 10 times as hard to get anything done. Praise God. Let's wear the old man out. One of the ways you do that is with praise and worship. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do we not all of us agree that far too often we rush into the presence of God without any preparation? We hardly acknowledge for even a moment who he is. And then we wonder why our prayers seem so insipid to us, and we have lost our sense of worship and joy. I grew up in a family that lived almost all of my growing up days in a college environment. My father was a college president, and we used to talk a lot about all the colleges, the Christian colleges in the United States. One of the more famous ones, and probably one of the leading ones, at least for many years, was Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. I don't know much about Wheaton College, but I remembered reading some books that were written by one of the presidents of that college, who was quite a well-known writer and was evidently a godly man. His name was Raymond Edmond. He's written so many books on discipline of life and worship and godliness. And I'd always heard that Ray Edmond went to be with the Lord during a chapel service at Wheaton College. I'd heard that, but I'd never seen the story until recently. I found the exact details of what happened to Ray Edmond when he went to the Lord. It was like this. He was speaking at a very special chapel, which had been called because he had not been able to speak for some time. He had been quite ill. And he had asked for this opportunity to speak to the student body. It was his great passion as the president of that college to teach his students to reverence God. He used to say over and over again, worship is a serious matter. And on this particular day in chapel, he was back on that theme again of worshiping God, and he was illustrating his point by telling of his recent visit to Haile Selassie, who was then the emperor of Ethiopia. And he was saying in his sermon how challenging it was to be prepared to meet this king, the preliminary briefings and the protocol and all of the things he had to follow, and how he walked into his presence and had to bow with respect as he entered the presence of the king. And he said, in the same way, we must prepare ourselves to meet God. We must enter into his presence and hallow his name. And at that very moment, as he said that, Dr. Ray Edmonds slumped onto the pulpit, fell to the floor, and entered the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For a few moments, said one of the students who was there, we had come to life. The dividing line between heaven and earth suddenly dissolved, and we were no longer restless college students with textbooks on our laps, worried about exams the next hour and dates the next weekend. We had joined angels and archangels around the throne, and our president was ushered into heaven. And you know what they said about Raymond Edmonds after that? They said he probably had the easiest transition from heaven to earth of anybody they'd ever met. There was no groaning and grunting to get out of this life and into that. He had spent so much of his time in the presence of God down here that he just changed venues and went into his presence up there. And I sort of suspect that when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, hallowed be thy name, he was trying to cut down on the transition time for men and women down here. We need to learn how to worship God, because someday that will be our eternal occupation. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's hallow his name in all that we do. In this week, as we walk and talk, as we live and move, as we witness, as we work, let us not forget this important lesson from the lips of our Lord, that we come into his presence, first of all, with praise in our hearts.
Amen. Amen.
That was part six of our 22-part series with speaker Dr. David Jeremiah from San Diego, California, on the topic of prayer. I would like to take a second here to tell you a short story. As many of you know, for the past year, I have done shows on the Patriot Family Network with the title of my program being Exposing the Illusion, in which I discussed politics, global economics, American economics, and other such topics relating to the downfall of the world and America by Satan and his constituents. And I have to tell you that this past summer, I had to move. My father had passed away 2 years ago, and anyway, to make a long story shorter, I was given 30 days to move. I didn't know where I was going to move. I didn't know exactly. It all kind of just hit me at once, and I was overwhelmed by how I would move these things. Much of it was still my father's. Some of it was mine and my wife's. And we had her son living with us, and so he had to be out. So it was really, really overwhelming. And it was at that time even though I have been a born-again Christian since I have been 18 years old, I can assure you it is a learning process continually throughout your life, and I'm sure even beyond, and learning how to have the closest and the best relationship you can with God. But I began to spend a lot more time praying about what I needed in my life, about what was going on, about guidance. The Lord provided me with things that I needed that I did not even know myself that I needed. Because I was a spirit-filled, God-loving Christian, sometimes we forget that, and we think that, well, God is there, and He will look over us all the time, and He'll take care of everything, and we have to do nothing. But I can assure you, that is not the case. And I want to get back on the topic of my previous show of exposing the illusion and everything that happened when I moved, and the praying that I did at that time brought me so much closer to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I began to realize something that many of us may have taken for granted, but when we look back on it throughout history, and I wish everyone could hear this part of the message that I'm about to share with you. I think it is vitally important. But if you look throughout history, almost continuously, with a few exceptions, we have been almost continually at war between countries, between nations. We have been at war. And the one thing, if you were to really ask people, there was one thing that they would really, really want in their life, they would probably tell you that it would be peace. For once and for all, let's end the wars. Let's have peace. And I want to tell you, this peace starts. It starts not with the United Nations, not with the globalists, not with the Congress, not with your state. This peace starts with your relationship with Jesus Christ and the peace that you get from the Holy Spirit that is within you. Once you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you are a born-again Christian, and you have that peace that God has given you, you can then give it to your wife, your family, your city, your county, your church, and it continue to grow through your actions and through your love of Christ, the peace that you have. Because once other people find out what it is, what the peace that Jesus Christ offers in your life when you are a spirit-filled Christian, it is not something that they would ever, ever, ever turn their back on. And I've probably spoken a little more than I wanted to, but I believe it was a great message, and as much as the New World Order would like to think that they can create peace, it will never happen, I can assure you that. I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but as all of you know, I am sure that the only peace that will ever come in our world is a peace that will come through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's continue on our next segment which is 20 minutes long. And again, this is out of 22 segments, and we will be taking a short break because this will be going over several weeks here, at least 3 or 4 weeks, in which we will be studying just prayer and how important it is. But I will be taking a short break sometime in the middle of December to do a Christian Christmas program. And then we will continue the following week again with our message on prayer until we continue and until we complete all 22 parts of that message. So let's continue with part 7 out of 22 with Dr. David Jeremiah. Please enjoy and be blessed as you listen to this.
As soon as we begin to pray, thy kingdom come within us, around us, and before us, you can count on it, you're going to have some interesting days. Because do you know there's more than one kingdom? Do you know that? In fact, the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this earth. And there is another king who is kind of in residence right now. I know people, especially Christian people, have a hard time with this because we know that God is ultimately in control. He's sovereign. But he's allowed Satan to have his little time. He's on a long leash, but he's sort of running things. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the kind of the king right now. Is there any evidence of that out there? I mean, God isn't running things day to day. He's let Satan have his thing. One of these days he's going to reel him in and cast him down, and he'll be gone forever. And then Jesus Christ will be king in residence. But as soon as you sign on to have the king reign within you and you get excited about what he's doing around you and you start looking forward to what's coming in front of you, you're going to have a fight on your hands. And that's why the scripture says this. Do you know this verse, Matthew 6:33? Look down in your Bibles and find it. It's right here in this text. Matthew 6:31. Don't worry saying, what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink and what are we going to wear? These are all the things that the Gentiles or the world seeks. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. What are you supposed to do about all the daily needs and the problems you have? Here he says, this is what you do. This is priority stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, if you're a kingdom child and the king's living within you and you're working with the kingdom around you and you're looking forward to the kingdom who's coming, then what you need to do is you need to put the king first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities straightened out. That's what he's saying. How many of you know that's a lifetime task? Putting first things first, the kingdom first. All right, now, that's sort of the theology of this prayer. Thy kingdom come. But that's not really where the rubber meets the road in praying this prayer every day. That's my priorities and the reign of Christ. But I want to talk to you about my priorities and the rule of Christ, because the next part of the prayer isn't a theological discussion. It's a personal discussion. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Richard Baxter, who was a great Puritan writer and teacher, author of a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and a man who preached as a dying man to dying men because he was never sure to preach again. He wrote in all of his books, and whenever he signed anything, he always wrote this. It's kind of his prayer. And it's in its old Puritan language, but it goes like this. Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. That was his prayer. Now, in our language today, what he was saying, Lord, is whatever you want, wherever you want it, and whenever you want it, and that's what I want. How many of us can pray that? How many of us would honestly say, I'd like to pray that, but it scares me to death to pray that? Because the whenever part's going to land me in Africa somewhere, you know, or China or India or somewhere. You know, that's really in the back of our minds, isn't it? I know. Isn't it something we can trust the king to take us to heaven forever, but we're afraid to trust him to take care of us on the way? Jesus said, when you pray, here's what I want you to pray, disciples. I want you to pray, hallowed be thy name. Make sure you get God enthroned. And then I want you to pray about priorities. Now, I mentioned earlier that this prayer is an outline for our praying. And I want to tell you what a joy it was the day I finally figured that out. I've learned how to pray and journal with this as my outline. And I don't want to give the rest of the outline away, but just let me tell you that when you pray, one of the great ways to pray is to start with "Hallowed be thy name." And then you think about all the good things you want to say to God. You think about all the way you want to glorify him. Lord, I want to praise you today. I'll tell you what I've been praising the Lord a lot for lately. For his attribute of long suffering with me. Did any of you ever think about that? God, you have to be the most long-suffering God to put up with me of anyone. I mean, God, thank you for being patient. Thank you for your long-suffering. Lord, I start over again on so many things, so many times, and you have got to be the most. Thank you, God, for your patience. And I glorify God for that attribute. Well, when you get done praising him for however long you do that and reflecting on it, and you take some time, then the next thing you need to do is to do your priorities. And your priorities come under this heading, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, some of you I know are business people. Some of you are real go-getters. And you're into this thing where the night before you get your yellow tablet out and you plan your day for tomorrow. You got all your list and your agenda and everything's just in order. And they say that if you do that, you can work on it while you're sleeping. Your subconscious mind works on it. That's probably why you're not sleeping so well lately. You know, you got all that stuff going through you. And so you get up the next day and you got your yellow pad. And if you're not careful, you say hi to God. And with your yellow pad, you rush into the day. I want to suggest to you there's a better way. And I've been learning that more and more as I grow in Christ. You got to have your agenda. You got to have your list, your stuff. But then pray your priorities back to God. Let God infuse his priorities into your list. You know what he will do? He'll take some of the stuff that you thought was at the bottom and he'll put it back up at the top. He'll take some of the stuff that was in the middle, he'll take it clear off the list. And he'll take those things and begin to massage them until they reflect his order for your life. And there is not anything in the world that is more exciting as a Christian than to walk through a day with God's order in your life being reflected in everything that you do. Everybody should have an experience like that at least once before they get to heaven. And yet God says we can know that every day. My priorities, reflecting God's priorities. So here's what I do. I have this little outline and I have my praise thing and I do the praise. And then I've got priorities. I have worked on my priorities. Now, my wife will tell you I still have a lot of work to do, but I'm working on it. And my whole life has been an adjustment to the priorities of who I am. I've told some of you that when I started out in the ministry, I started a church. Just me and my wife and seven families. 35 of us the first Sunday. And this church in Fort Wayne, Indiana was our new thing. I'd been called to do this, and I went there, and we got all these families together. And you know, when a church is small and there's only seven families, everybody has a job. The first Sunday, I pronounced all seven men deacons. I remember that. I said, "I don't know if you're qualified or not, but we got to have seven deacons, and you're it. From now on, here we go." Well, I was the gross national product in that church. I was the preacher. I cleaned the restrooms. I folded the bulletins. I did everything. And I wanted that church to be a success. I'm not sure what my spiritual motivation was. I can't honestly reflect on that. But I know this, I didn't want to fail, not in front of all my peers who knew I'd gone to Fort Wayne to start a church. Some of them, I'm sure, were predicting it wouldn't work. I was going to prove them wrong. So I took my goal and I put action to it. Every night I went to visit. Every afternoon I went to visit. I visited nights and afternoons and Wednesday night after church and all day Saturday and Sunday afternoon. I was just out knocking on doors, trying to meet people, tell them about the Lord, tell them about the church. And during that time, we had added two members to our family. Jan came along, and 13 months later, David came along. We had two little ones. And here I'm out doing the kingdom's work, and Donna's home with these two babies. And I remember the little question. It's pretty hard to forget it. Are you going to be gone again tonight? Now, the difference with my wife and your wife in many respects is that she was in competition with God. You got it? I mean, I'm doing God's work. What is she supposed to say? She would say, "Are you going to be gone again tonight?" And I would say, "Woman?" And then we'd have this little discussion about my being the gross national product and I had to go out and do this work, you know. One day she sat me down in the kitchen and she said, I just want to tell you something. I'm not ever going to ask you that question again. Never again. Because you're the priest in this family. And you're responsible for all of us, for the children and for me. And someday you're going to have to tell the Lord how you did it. And so I'm just going to leave it between you and Him. Whatever you think He wants you to do with this family, you do it, and I won't ask you that question anymore. Gotcha. I was dead. It was exactly what I needed to hear. It changed my life. It changed who I was as a person. Now, I know that those of you who know Donna wouldn't think she'd ever be that confrontive, but every once in a while she is, and it's good. I began to work on my priorities at that time, and I've shared some of these with you before, but they're so clear to me, and they're so simple, and the simpler they are, the better. And here they are. They're just like this. I'm a person before God, and He's first. I have to really work on my relationship with God. He won't share His honor or glory. He won't share first place with anyone, not with your wife, your children, your church, anything. God has to be first. Now, I'm not talking about the ministry here. I'm talking about a personal, vital, daily, devotional, individual relationship with God. That's number one. It's got to be number one. So I'm a person and I have a relationship with God. I'm a partner and I have a relationship with my wife. Then I'm a parent and I have a relationship with my children. And then I'm a pastor and I have a relationship with this church. And I hope you won't feel bad, folks. You're number four. But I want to tell you, any pastor whose church is higher than number four is already in trouble. Because the church or the ministry or the job or the task will take over your life. You know what I'm learning? There are no conflicts in God's will. If God has called me to be a father and then He calls me to be a pastor, those two things can't be in war with each other. They've got to be somehow merged so they can cooperate. So every day I pray my priorities like this. God, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven with me personally in my relationship with You, with my relationship with Donna, with my relationship with Jan and David and Jennifer and Daniel, and with the work that You've called me to do at Shadow Mountain Community Church and at Turning Point and the things that You've put in my hand to do. And whenever I stay in that groove, it is a wonderful thing to see how God does His work. And it's always tested. It is always tested. How many of you know that once you get them set, it's like all hell breaks out and somebody tries to unset them? And I've had that over and over. And you have to know that when we have a church this size, there's so many pressures, and we have a lot of them. And I blow it sometimes. I know that. And I have to go back and say, Lord, I missed that one. Let's try to get that back in sync. But you see, watch this. When you're praying your priorities every day, it's kind of like a daily check system, isn't it? Every day you come back and say, okay, God, Your will, I know what Your will is about You. I know what Your will is about Donna. I know what Your will is about the kids. I know what Your will is about the church. Your will be done, Lord. Yesterday it wasn't done so good. Today we're going to do better. One day it was about 2:30 in the afternoon. This is back some years ago when I was first getting this all together. It was 2:30 in the afternoon. A call came upstairs and there's a guy here to see you, and he's in trouble. He's hurting big time. He's got some kind of problem. He wants to see you right now. Well, I said, Glenn, I can't see him. I got to be in Claremont in 20 minutes. So I heard her get back on the phone, and she said, Dr. Jeremiah is just getting ready to leave. He's not going to be able to see you right now, but there's some other men up here. And she mentioned some other pastors. I could tell he wasn't dealing with that too well, just by the way she was talking to him. And I didn't have time to stay around and wait on it, so I said, I'll see you. And I went down the elevator, and I had to walk through the lobby where the guy was. And he was a bold fella, which may have something to do with why he was having trouble. I don't know, but this is what he did. He walked right up and got his nose in my face, and he said, where are you going? Can you believe that? That anybody would do that to somebody as nice as I am? I mean, and I said, he asked me, so I said, well, if you must know, I'm going to Claremont to watch David play basketball. And he went ballistic. He said, you're what? You're going to a basketball game? My life has fallen apart? And you're not going to see me? You're going to a basketball game? And you know what? I don't believe I ever thought this out before. And maybe I heard this somewhere and it lodged in the back of my mind. Or maybe the Holy Spirit just gave it to me. But I remember what I said. I said, "Sir, there are 5 men upstairs who can help you. But my son's only got 1 dad. And I'm gone." And you know what? I've never regretted that. I've never regretted it. And I'll tell you what, if you start praying your priorities, you'll be tested. Because Satan doesn't like God's priorities. I hear all over the country this question: why is it that Christian families are coming unglued like they're coming unglued? Why are Christian young people so rebellious against the things of God? I don't know all the reasons, but I'll tell you one thing. You have the best shot of keeping that from happening when you get on God's track of priorities and put things in the right and proper order. And you don't elevate ministry above your family and let your family suffer. No wonder kids get mad at God. God took away their parents. And I haven't been the best father in the world, and I know I haven't been the best husband in the world, but I'll tell you this, I know what my priorities are. And every day when I pray in my journal or when I'm just praying, I pray these priorities: Lord, thy will be done in my life on earth this day. As a person, as a partner, as a parent, as a pastor, as a professional, whatever. Lord, let your will be done. David said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Doing the will of God. Praying the will of God. Praying your priorities back to God. Thy will be done on earth. Let me ask you just one other question. How is God's will done in heaven? How is it done? Do you think the angels say, "You know, Father, I know you asked me to do that, but I think Gabriel will be better at that than I am." "Oh, yeah, I'll do that. I probably could get around to that about next week. I've been looking at all the angelic things I got on my list." No. Do you know how the will of God is done in heaven? Listen carefully. The will of God is done in heaven immediately, unconditionally, without any argument, without any discussion. When God speaks, his will is done. Let me just ask you this. If God's will has been expressed, wouldn't it make sense just to do it? Why would you want to make it harder? Why would you argue with him for 6 months and then do it? Because it's his will, and there isn't going to be any change. God's will is perfect. You can't get better than perfect. And if you want God's will and he expresses his will, do it on earth just like it's done in heaven. "Yes, sir, right now, without question, I will do it." One of my favorite stories in rather modern church history is the story of Dwight Lyman Moody. I get to go to Moody Bible Institute and the Moody Church. For one reason or another, I'll be at Founders Week, which is a great week of ministry in the historic Moody Church. It's 4,200 people, built in the old way with round balcony clear around, all these old wooden seats. Place where the Word of God has been preached faithfully over many years. Dwight Lyman Moody was the founder of Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio, Moody Science, Moody Monthly, just about anything you can imagine. He had something in Moody Aviation. Back in 1872, Dwight Lyman Moody was sitting in a haymow in Ireland. And then, sitting in that haymow, which was sort of a convoluted church, he was listening to this man by the name of Henry Barley. Henry Barley was speaking. And he heard him say, kind of in a quiet way, these words. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to do his will." 5.5 years later, Moody was sitting in Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, England, the great preaching palace, way up in the balcony. And the words of Henry Barley came back to him in that tabernacle. He thought them over again, with the man, for a man, through a man, fully consecrated to God. In that day, in Spurgeon Tabernacle, Dwight Lyman Moody bowed his head. And in that great preaching palace, he said, "Lord, if there ever was a man who would commit himself to such a way of living, here he is." And he went out from Spurgeon's Tabernacle and set the world on fire. I wonder what would happen to all of us if we could really say in all honesty and all sincerity every day, "God, no reservations, not going to argue with you. Your will be done on earth today, just as it's done in heaven, in the kingdom that's in me, in the kingdom that's around me, in the kingdom that's coming. God, your will be done. And I will do it. As soon as you show me what it is, I will do it." If we start to live like that, things will start happening. Because God has got a better plan for you than you ever dreamed of for yourself. And he's just waiting for you to say yes. Do it in your prayer. Every morning. Every day. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth. Just like it is in heaven.
Yes, that was segment number 7 of 22 with Dr. David Jeremiah. We are halfway through tonight's episode, and I will be taking a break here and playing a song shortly. And Linda has been listening by phone for the last 45 minutes, and I see that she is home now, so she will be coming online and joining us here as well. I can't say enough how much more blessed that I feel the more time I spend praising and praying to my Lord and Savior. Our relationship seems to be so much closer. It's hard to explain unless you really, really take the time to get to know God and be born again. And a lot of people stumble. A lot of Christians stumble with being born again. They say, "Well, you know, that sounds kind of goofy. Well, what do I need to do? Do I need to die and be born into a different human being?" And, you know, the Bible says, you know, in one part, the words may not be exact here, but he says, "What is it that I must do? How can a man enter the womb a second time?" You know, and being born again is nothing more than accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that he gave his life so that our sins, and we are all sinful, that our sins could be forgiven. Every single minute, every single hour, every single day. Let's take just a short break here, and I'd like to... Hi, Linda. I'm glad you were able to make it here. Thanks, Doc. And I want to just mention one more thing about the pictures. The pictures here are actually, I did not take them. They are on our local TV station has a area at the bottom where local residents can take pictures of our area here in the Upper Peninsula. And they post those pictures up there. The ones with water are over Lake Superior, and of course we have snow up here. But those pictures at the top, and it's very easy for me to go in there and save those pictures, and it's hard not to put them up there and show a little bit of God's glory in those pictures as well. So let's have a short 4-minute song here, and then we will come back and continue with our final 2 20-minute segments. segments. So please enjoy this song. The vocals are just incredible. This is actually by a group called Point of Grace. Please enjoy. We'll see you in 4 minutes.
Wake up to the sunlight with your windows open. Don't hold in your anger or leave things unspoken. Wear your red dress, use your good dishes. Make a big mess and make lots of wishes. And have what you want, but want what you have. And don't spend your life looking back. Turn up the music, turn it up loud. Take a few chances, let it all out. 'Cause you won't regret it, looking back from where you have been. It's not who you knew, it's not what you did, it's how you live. So go to the ball game, and go to the ballet, and go see your folks more than just on the holidays. Kiss all your children, and dance with your wife. Tell your husband you love him every night. And don't run from the truth, you can't get away. No, no. And just face it, and you'll be okay. Turn up the music, turn it up loud. Take a few chances, let it all out. 'Cause you won't regret it, looking back from where you have been. It's not who you knew, it's not what you did, it's how you grieving, even when you don't think that you can. 'Cause all that you do is bound to come back to you. To think of your fellow man and make peace with God and make peace with yourself. 'Cause in the end, there's nobody else.
Amen for that song. I could not have said that better myself, and I don't think it's often that we look at that. Although I have accomplished much in my life, it's not all about what I have done or who even that I know. And I know some incredible people. It's about how I live. It's about how I share God's love with other people. It's about how I share my personal experiences that I have even with other people and helping them get to know God. It's about showing people through your actions what love really is, because the essence of love, after all, is God. Let us continue with segment number 8, which is 20 minutes, and we have segment after that, segment number 9, which is 20 minutes, which will put us at about a quarter to 9, and I will be happy to take any phone calls at that time if anybody would like to make a comment. After we finish these segments, you can feel free to do that. So without further ado, let's continue with Dr. David Jeremiah on the subject of prayer. After all, don't forget, prayer is your 1-800 number to God any time of the day or night.
Today, we enter into the part of the prayer that focuses not so much on God, but on us. In the 11th verse of the 6th chapter, our Lord says that after we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," then we're to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This section to which we are turning today in Matthew chapter 6 is a section that moves us from the spiritual to the material. Someone has said that the prayer starts and ends on the highest of mountain peaks. It starts with "Our Father who is in heaven glorified," and it ends with "kingdom and glory." And in between is the valley where most of us live, the journey between the two places. We live in the place of the need for provision and the need for protection. And it's here that we begin to deal with these issues in our lives. In the phrase that we have before us today, there are many lessons for us to learn. In spite of the fact that it's just one little simple phrase, here we will find many of our questions answered. Here, if we study carefully, we will be kept out of the cul-de-sacs of life and out of the dead-end streets of our prayer. For first of all, this petition encourages dependence upon God. When the Lord instructed us to pray for our daily bread, He reminded us that all of us, no matter who we are, no matter what station we may occupy in this life, we are all totally dependent upon the Lord for the daily supply of our needs. It doesn't matter whether we live in an affluent part of the county or whether we live, as someone might say, on the wrong side of the tracks. The Bible says that one and all are alike dependent upon God for daily provision. If we understand this, it will help us to see all humanity as they should be seen. In the 104th Psalm, there is a statement of this dependency, and while I would like for us to look at it, perhaps you can just let me read it to you, and you can stay with me in the train of thought upon which we have started. In the 104th Psalm, we are reminded by the psalmist of the universal dependence of man upon God. Listen to these words. "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, and they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, and they die, and they return to their dust." What does that say? It says that each and every one of us, no matter who we are, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, we owe our next breath to God. We owe our next meal to God. Whatever it is that we have comes from God. God is the one who feeds the mouths of human beings in this world. It doesn't matter which mouth it is or where that mouth is located. God is the one who does that. The Bible tells us that God is even concerned to provide the needs of the sparrow. Someone has estimated that every day God spends more than our national treasury just to feed the hungry mouths of the sparrows. God does that. He is our source, the one to whom we go. And I know some of you who are independent and self-made and all of that. You're saying, that isn't true, Pastor. I went out and you just don't know how hard I worked this week. Man, I put in some heavy-duty hours. We got the bread at Vaughn's. Don't tell me God got that bread for me. I bought it at Vaughn's. In the New Testament, there's a verse that says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we usually, especially in Matthew 4, we take that phrase, that passage, to speak of the priority of the spiritual over the material, that you don't live by the material, you'll really live by the spiritual. But think about it. Think with me back through the process of God's provision of your bread. What is it that causes bread to meet the needs of the human body? How is it that the things which grow from the earth, which we put on our tables and then put into our bodies, how is it that those things provide the energy and the strength for us to exist and to grow and to be healthy? How is it that that happens? It is due to the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He spoke those nutrients into the seed. He spoke that energy into the food. He's the one who makes bread the nourishment that causes us to grow and to thrive as human beings. God did that. If God hadn't spoken in the creative process the nutrients into the seed and the nourishment into the ground and the sun and the rain, there wouldn't be any food, would there? Someone years ago gave me a little bit of doggerel verse that expresses that. Listen to this. Back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour is the mill. And back of the mill is the wheat and the shower, and the sun and the Father's will. Isn't that true? You say, well, I got that bread. Well, where did they get the bread that you got from them? Well, they got it from the mill. Well, where did the mill get what they got to make the bread? Well, they got it from the farmer. And where did the farmer get what he got to give to the mill, to give to the store, to give to you so that you could... He got it from the ground. Well, where did the ground get it? He put it in there. What did he put in? He put in the seed. What's that? That's God's miraculous provision for your need, isn't it? God did that. And back of all of it is God. Your daily bread comes from Him. And whenever you stop to think about that, the next time you sit down to a meal and it's wonderfully provided, just look around at all of the things at your dinner today. Listen to me. Next time you look at those things that are on your table, just remember that the ultimate source behind it all is God. Most of us don't really appreciate that because we've never really had our food supply challenged, have we? I don't think most of us have. I can only remember one occasion when it was scary to me. I've been in California. Not one Sunday have we ever had to cancel church because of inclement weather. But I started in Fort Wayne, and for the first 12 years I was there, that was kind of an iffy thing every winter. And one winter, it all came at once in one week. I'll never forget it. We got the worst blizzard you'd ever seen. I mean, feet of snow. Out in front of our church was this two-lane highway that was the main artery to feed all of the housing projects out there, and it was closed. I mean, you couldn't even see where the road was. All you could tell was the telephone poles on each side kind of outlined the road, but you couldn't see the highway. There was no traffic. We canceled church three Sundays, I remember. We were on television live, believe it or not. We microwaved our service to the ABC affiliate station. It was on a couple of places. And we had to do television, so we went and got our camera people on snowmobiles. I went to church on a snowmobile. We got a pianist on a snowmobile and one soloist, and we had church in an empty building and televised it to the whole city. I'll never forget that. And out in front of our church, watch this, someone's had taken their snow shovel, and they had shoveled right down the center of that highway. And I looked out at a sight I'll never forget. People pulling their little sleds down that little slit in the highway to the grocery store and then putting their bread and pulling it back home. And then all of a sudden the word got out that the trucks couldn't get to the store. Have you ever been in a grocery store where nothing was on the shelf? I got there a little late. I could not believe it. The shelves were getting empty. The bread was almost gone. Milk was history. Eggs weren't there. People had come and gotten everything they could, put it on their little sled and pulled it down the road back to their home and hunkered down for a long winter's night. That was kind of scary. Let me tell you something. Whether it's a storm or not, every day you're dependent upon God, aren't you? Every day. When you pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread." That's a good lesson to learn. It eliminates pride and it causes you to focus on your dependence. Then secondly, notice this. This petition examines the discipline of our lives. This prayer doesn't say, "Give us this day our daily wants." You don't have to have 14 sacks of bread. You just have to have your need. Someone gave me something they had been reading, and it had some material in it about the Lord's Prayer. And in that was this little thing that I just thought was great. It's called the New Lord's Prayer, a Felt Needs Translation. Listen to this. "Our audience, which are on earth, hallowed or at least greatly esteemed be our name. Our destiny come, our will be done on heaven as it is in earth. Give us today our daily indulgences and help us to love and forgive ourselves just as we love and forgive others. Lead us not into difficulty, suffering, or unhappiness, but deliver us from unmet needs. For ours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, at least here and now, which is what really counts anyway." End of prayer. Isn't that the way a lot of us live? Whether we like the Lord's Prayer, we kind of live that way. It's sort of self-centered. And the Bible does not tell us that God will meet our daily wants, but He will meet our daily needs. Give us our daily bread. It is a reminder to us of what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote that godliness with contentment is great gain. If we ever sat down and put down what our needs are, they're pretty basic. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to the 6th of Matthew, go over with me to the 31st verse and notice what it says. It says in verse 31, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, Jesus kind of alludes to what our basic needs are. Someone has said it's what we put on, our clothes, and what we put in, our food, and what we put over, our house. Food, clothing, and shelter. And God says, "You ask for your daily bread." By the way, did you ever notice that in the New Testament, in that passage where it says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you," that if you go back and put all those three petitions down in order, it's ask, seek, and knock, almost as if God is saying, "Ask, ask, seek, knock, ask." We don't have because we don't ask. Some of you say, "Well, Pastor Jeremiah, I don't have my daily bread." Well, we'd have to talk about that. Because first of all, is it your daily bread or your daily wants? And number two, and this is the most critical, when did you ask for it last time? I know a lot of folks that go around grousing because God doesn't supply their need and they never ask. Isn't that something? And of course, the reason they don't ask is because you got to show up. You got to show up for prayer once in a while in the morning. How can you ask God for your daily bread if you're working on a week's plan? You know? Ask for your daily bread. But God is not saying, as some have taught, that whatever you need, just name it and claim it. Ever hear that? Some of you were here when I told you about the awesome encounter that I had with Jim Baker, television evangelist Jim Baker, and how he shared with me in tears that he had listened to Turning Point during his time in prison, how God had used that to encourage him. I believe he's a broken man. He told me that he had a book, and the title of the book is, "I Was Wrong." That's the title of the book. In one of the chapters in this book, Jim Baker wrote these words. During my time in prison, I observed something that seemed to me to have gotten nearly every inmate into trouble. The underlying reason why some of the bankers, Wall Street businessmen, doctors, and others are in prison is because of something they did to get more money. I realized that of the 60% of inmates who were in prison because of drug-related crimes, most are not there because of an addiction to drugs. They are there because of an addiction to the drug of money. It was their insatiable desire for more money that led them to selling drugs in the first place, not a desire to ruin someone else's life by getting them hooked. About the time of my parole hearing, I completed my study of all the words of Jesus in the New Testament, and Jim told me that that's what he had done. While he was in prison, he took every word that Jesus had ever spoken that was written in the scripture, and he spent all of his time studying, kind of like the red letter Bible, if you will, just the words of Jesus. He said even the prodigal son, which was one of his favorite stories told by Jesus, took on new meaning as he read it for the first time with an overview of scripture in mind. He said, I quickly noticed that the story began with the younger brother saying to the father, give me my part of the inheritance. He didn't even say, please give me. He simply demanded, and before long, that young man landed in the pig pen. And Baker said, I began to see that the fastest route to the pig pen begins with give me, and the fastest route to the big pen often begins with the same phrase, give me. And then he went on to honestly write. He said, for years I embraced and espoused a gospel that some skeptics had branded as a prosperity gospel. I didn't mind the label. On the contrary, I was proud of it, he said. You're absolutely right, I would say to critics. I preach it and I live it. I believe in a God who wants to bless his people. I remember those messages. Some of you do too. He said, I even got to the point where I was teaching people at PTL, don't pray, God, your will be done. When you're praying for health or wealth, you already know it is God's will for you to have those things. Instead of praying, thy will be done, when you want a new car, just claim it. Pray specifically and tell God what kind you want, and be sure to specify what options and what color you want on the car. He said, I used to say that. That's in his book. He said, I may not always have been so blatant about it, but I often preached a prosperity message at PTL. But when I began to study the scriptures in depth while in prison, I was very distressed at what I discovered. The more I studied the Bible, I had to admit that the prosperity message did not line up with the scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I had led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong, and I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet. I now felt that I had a responsibility to tell my friends what I had been learning from my studies of the Bible. So I wrote a simple, straightforward letter, and I sent it to some of the people who had written to me while I was in prison. Here's what he wrote. Many today believe that the evidence of God's blessing on them is a new car, a house, a good job. But that is far from the truth of God's word. If that be the case, then gambling casino owners, drug kingpins, and movie stars are blessed of God. Jesus did not teach riches were a sign of God's blessing. In fact, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about the deceitfulness of riches. There is no way, if you take the whole counsel of God's word, that you can equate riches or material things as a sign of God's blessing. If we equate earthly possessions and earthly relationship with God's favor, what are we to tell the billions of those living in poverty? Or what do you do if depression hits? Or what do you say to those who lose a loved one? Many in name only Christians would curse God if they lost all of their material possessions. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's time the call from the pulpits be changed from who wants the life of pleasure and good things, new homes, cars, material possessions, to who will come forward to accept Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Jesus calls us to come and die to ourselves and to the world, that he may give us true life. Jim Baker said he never expected that letter would go beyond a few friends, but the Charlotte Observer got a hold of it and printed it on the front page of the paper as a statement. He was wrong. God never says we're to pray, give me this day my daily wants. He never says name it and claim it. What he does say, and this is the good news, that what you need, God will supply if you come to Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Thirdly, this petition eliminates the disease of worry. I love that. Anybody here worry? I know some of you worry about worrying. That's true. What you want this prayer to say is, give us this day next week's daily bread, or next month's daily bread, or Lord, I'd like to check in on how I'm going to be fixed for daily bread at the end of this year, because I'm a little worried about this year. This prayer does away with human pride. It brings all humanity before God to request bread. And it not only does away with materialism, as we're reminded it is for our daily bread alone that we are to pray, but I'd like to encourage you with the truth that it does away with worry. The Bible says that our concern is to be that we pray every day for every day's need. We don't have to pray for tomorrow's need. And the older I get, and the more I get bumped around in life, the more I hear myself saying to my wife, we just have to take this one day at a time. We just have to deal with this one day at a time. Life is so daily. Can I get a witness? Aren't we all there? Just one day at a time. We try to worry about tomorrow's thing. We want to talk about tomorrow's bread. And the illustrations of the Bible are so profound. Elijah's experience, for instance, with the miraculous provision that God made for him. Every day came back and the flour was just where it had been the day before. It didn't get used up. Why? Because the supplier is God and He doesn't run dry. He has what we need.
Amen.
Oh, what a great message by Dr. David Jeremiah. It is so true that when you put God first in your life, that everything else will fall into place where it needs to be, and how much peace you can have within your life when you have Christ and the Holy Spirit within your life. Let me not ramble on here anymore, and let's go on to our last segment for this evening's Saturday night edition, and it is 20 minutes long, and this is a Braille prayer by Dr. David Jeremiah from San Diego, California.
Vision. This prayer doesn't say, give us this day our daily wants. You don't have to have 14 sacks of bread, you just have to have your need. Someone gave me something they had been reading, and it had some material in it about the Lord's Prayer. And in that was this little thing that I just thought was great. It's called the New Lord's Prayer, a Felt Needs Translation. Listen to this. Our audience, which are on earth, hallowed or at least greatly esteemed be our name. Our destiny come, our will be done on heaven as it is in earth. Give us today our daily indulgences. And help us to love and forgive ourselves just as we love and forgive others. Lead us not into difficulty, suffering, or unhappiness, but deliver us from unmet needs. For ours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, at least here and now, which is what really counts anyway. End of prayer. Isn't that the way a lot of us live? Whether we like the Lord's Prayer, we kind of live that way. It's sort of self-centered. And the Bible does not tell us that God will meet our daily wants, but He will meet our daily needs. Give us our daily bread. It is a reminder to us of what Paul said to Timothy when he wrote that godliness with contentment is great gain. If we ever sat down and put down what our needs are, they're pretty basic. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to the 6th of Matthew, go over with me to the 31st verse and notice what it says. It says in verse 31, Jesus is speaking. He says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus kind of alludes to what our basic needs are. Someone has said it's what we put on, our clothes, and what we put in, our food, and what we put over, our house. Food, clothing, and shelter. And God says, you ask for your daily bread. By the way, did you ever notice that in the New Testament, in that passage where it says, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That if you go back and put all those three petitions down in order, it's ask, seek, and knock, almost as if God is saying, ask, ask, seek, knock, ask. We don't have because we don't ask. Some of you say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, I don't have my daily bread. Well, we'd have to talk about that. Because first of all, is it your daily bread or your daily wants? And number two, and this is the most critical, when did you ask for it last time? I know a lot of folks that go around grousing because God doesn't supply their need, and they never ask. Isn't that something? And of course, the reason they don't ask is because you got to show up. You got to show up for prayer once in a while in the morning. How can you ask God for your daily bread if you're working on a week's plan? You know? Ask for your daily bread. But God is not saying, as some have taught, that whatever you need, just name it and claim it. Ever hear that? Some of you were here when I told you about the awesome encounter that I had with Jim Baker, television evangelist Jim Baker, and how he shared with me in tears that he had listened to Turning Point during his time in prison, how God had used that to encourage him. I believe he's a broken man. He told me that he had a book, and the title of the book is, I Was Wrong. That's the title of the book. In one of the chapters in this book, Jim Baker wrote these words. During my time in prison, I observed something that seemed to me to have gotten nearly every inmate into trouble. The underlying reason why some of the bankers, Wall Street businessmen, doctors, and others are in prison is because of something they did to get more money. I realized that of the 60% of inmates who were in prison because of drug-related crimes, most are not there because of an addiction to drugs. They are there because of an addiction to the drug of money. It was their insatiable desire for more money that led them to selling drugs in the first place, not a desire to ruin someone else's life by getting them hooked. About the time of my parole hearing, I completed my study of all the words of Jesus in the New Testament, and Jim told me that that's what he had done while he was in prison. He took every word that Jesus had ever spoken that was written in the Scripture, and he spent all of his time studying, kind of like the red letter Bible, if you will, just the words of Jesus. He said even the prodigal son, which was one of his favorite stories told by Jesus, took on new meaning as he read it for the first time with an overview of Scripture in mind. He said, I quickly noticed that the story began with the younger brother saying to the father, give me my part of the inheritance. He didn't even say, please give me. He simply demanded, and before long that young man landed in the pig pen. And Baker said, I began to see that the fastest route to the pig pen begins with give me, and the fastest route to the big pen often begins with the same phrase, give me. Then he went on to honestly write. He said, for years I embraced and espoused a gospel that some skeptics had branded as a prosperity gospel. I didn't mind the label. On the contrary, I was proud of it, he said. You're absolutely right, I would say to critics. I preach it and I live it. I believe in a God who wants to bless his people. I remember those messages. Some of you do too. He said, I even got to the point where I was teaching people at PTL, don't pray, God, your will be done. When you're praying for health or wealth, you already know it is God's will for you to have those things. Instead of praying, thy will be done, when you want a new car, just claim it. Pray specifically and tell God what kind you want, and be sure to specify what options and what color you want on the car. He said, I used to say that. That's in his book. He said, I may not always have been so blatant about it, but I often preached a prosperity message at PTL. But when I began to study the Scriptures in depth while in prison, I was very distressed at what I discovered. The more I studied the Bible, I had to admit that the prosperity message did not line up with the Scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I had led so many people astray. I was appalled that I could have been so wrong, and I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet. I now felt that I had a responsibility to tell my friends what I had been learning from my studies of the Bible. So I wrote a simple, straightforward letter, and I sent it to some of the people who had written to me while I was in prison. Here's what he wrote. Many today believe that the evidence of God's blessing on them is a new car, a house, a good job, But that is far from the truth of God's word. If that be the case, then gambling casino owners, drug kingpins, and movie stars are blessed of God. Jesus did not teach riches were a sign of God's blessing. In fact, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about the deceitfulness of riches. There is no way, if you take the whole counsel of God's word, that you can equate riches or material things as a sign of God's blessing. If we equate earthly possessions and earthly relationship with God's favor, what are we to tell the billions of those living in poverty? Or what do you do if depression hits? Or what do you say to those who lose a loved one? Many in name only Christians would curse God if they lost all of their material possessions. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." It's time the call from the pulpits be changed from who wants the life of pleasure and good things, new homes, cars, material possessions, to who will come forward to accept Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Jesus calls us to come and die, die to ourselves and to the world, that he may give us true life. Jim Baker said he never expected that letter would go beyond a few friends, but the Charlotte Observer got a hold of it and printed it on the front page of the paper as a statement. He was wrong. God never says we're to pray, "Give me this day my daily wants." He never says, "Name it and claim it." What he does say, and this is the good news, that what you need, God will supply if you come to him. Give us this day our daily bread. Thirdly, this petition eliminates the disease of worry. I love that. Anybody here worry? I know some of you worry about worrying. That's true. What you want this prayer to say is, "Give us this day next week's daily bread, or next month's daily bread," or, "Lord, I'd like to check in on how I'm going to be fixed for daily bread at the end of this year, because I'm a little worried about this year." This prayer does away with human pride. It brings all humanity before God to request bread. And it not only does away with materialism, as we're reminded it is for our daily bread alone that we are to pray, but I'd like to encourage you with the truth that it does away with worry. The Bible says that our concern is to be that we pray every day for every day's need. We don't have to pray for tomorrow's need. And the older I get, and the more I get bumped around in life, the more I hear myself saying to my wife, "We just have to take this one day at a time. We just have to deal with this one day at a time. Life is so daily." Can I get a witness? Aren't we all there? Just one day at a time. We try to worry about tomorrow's thing. We want to talk about tomorrow's bread. And the illustrations of the Bible are so profound. Elijah's experience, for instance, with the miraculous provision that God made for him. Every day came back and the flour was just where it had been the day before. It didn't get used up. Why? Because the supplier is God and he doesn't run dry. He has what we need. And I love the story about the Israelites out in the wilderness and how they got that crummy old bread they didn't like, that manna. Do you remember what that word means? The word manna means, "What is it?" That's what the word means in the Old Testament language. So every morning they get up and go out and say, "There it is. What is it? What is it?" And every day they'd go out and get the "What is it?" And every day they could collect only enough for that day, remember? In fact, God said, "If you collect enough for the next day, what you don't eat today that you thought you were going to save tomorrow when you get up, you're going to say, 'What is it?' All right, because it's going to be spoiled and it'll stink. Don't do it." And God provided that every day through the week, with the exception of Friday, they could collect enough daily bread for that day. And on Friday, they could collect enough for two, because they weren't allowed to collect on the Sabbath day, remember? So they could collect enough for two. And for some reason on the Sabbath, the bread didn't spoil. But you tried doing the Friday thing on Monday and you're in big trouble. God says, "One day is all you get." I wish we could get to the place, and I think life, generally speaking, life pushes there, doesn't it? It pushes you in that direction to live in the thing one day at a time. I'm not talking about not planning long range and all of that. I mean, I understand that. But the Bible says we're to plan like it depended on us necessarily and pray like it all depended on God. And it does, really. It depends on him one day at a time. And when you do that, you don't worry. Someone gave me this. It says, "Better never trouble trouble till trouble troubles you." for you only make your trouble double trouble when you do. How many of you know that when you worry about tomorrow, you get tomorrow's trouble today? Isn't that true? Why don't you just take the bread God's promised for you today and live on that, get the energy out of it, do what you need to do with that bread, and then realize that when you get up tomorrow, you will have enough energy immediately to worry about tomorrow. But never trouble trouble unless trouble troubles you, because if you do, you get double trouble. That's what worry does. So you don't have to worry when you know God's in control. I love the story about Thomas Carlyle. He's a great man of God who grew up in the city of London. In one of the books of history that I have, he was a great student of the Word of God. Nobody will understand this unless you love to study. But because he lived in a busy section of the city, he built this study. It was like a vault. It was a vault-like structure. It was on the top floor of his house. It was insulated against all the noise of the outside world. I mean, it was like being in a sound chamber. He would go there every day for his study time, lock himself in the room, apart from all the influences that can interrupt his study of the Word of God. He thought he had solved his problem of interruption until he began to hear a rooster in the neighborhood that had such a shrill, high-piercing crow that three times a day that rooster would interrupt his study and just infuriate him. Finally, he sought out the owner of the rooster and he said, "I built this place so I could study, and I've managed to shut out all the noises of the world except that lousy rooster of yours, and I'd like for you to do away with him. In fact," he said, "I'll be glad to pay you whatever it costs to get rid of that rooster." And the owner of the rooster said, "I don't understand. I mean, this is no big deal. The thing only crows three times a day. I can't understand why you're so upset." Carlyle answered, "Yes, but you can't imagine how I die waiting for those three noises every day." Do you understand that? That's kind of the way we function, isn't it? We worry about the rooster that's going to crow. God says, just every day, one day at a time. Finally, this petition enlarges our duty to pray. Please note that the text does not say, "Give me this day my daily bread." The pronoun's in the plural, isn't it? "Give us this day our daily bread." And if that is true, and this prayer is the answer to pride and materialism and worry, it's also the answer to selfishness, isn't it? I've reminded you many times that Christ did not write in hearts of his disciples this prayer, "Give me this day my daily bread," but "give us." And I'm reminded today that whenever I pray for my daily bread and pray for our daily bread, I'm to be concerned about the daily bread of others too. Do you walk by the street people? Does that thought ever touch you? Do you see the people on the corners with the signs? Does that ever get to you, that their daily bread might be something God would want you to have a part in helping? And you got to be careful, and you got to let the Spirit of God motivate you. But you know what? That doesn't mean you have to respond to every need, but it means you have to be ready to respond to every need, doesn't it? If you care about the daily bread of other people while you're praying for your daily bread, if you pray this right, God's going to make you sensitive about the daily bread of others. And when they have a need and you're aware of it, you realize that God might just use you to be the answer to their prayer. Isn't that true? God does his best work through people. Have you noticed that? "Give us our daily bread." Someone wrote, "Bow thy head and pray that while thy brother starves today, thou mayest not eat thy bread at ease. Pray that no health or wealth or peace may lull thy soul while the world lies suffering." We pray, "Give us," and we recognize it all comes from God. We pray this day, and we recognize that it's enough for these hours. We pray our daily bread, and we realize that God has exactly what we need for our lives. "Give us this day our daily bread." After you praise him, and after you pray your priorities in order, then you say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now watch carefully. Some of you are going to say, "Well, how do we know we're not misusing that prayer? I mean, how do you know that you don't turn into a prosperity gospel prayer? Isn't it easy to do that? Even among us evangelicals, isn't it possible for us to get our little want list and start to pray, 'But God, I need this.'" And sometimes we think we need stuff, and we don't. Let me tell you what's the secret of this prayer. Watch this. when you've praised God and hallowed his name, and then you've prayed, thy kingdom come, and then you've prayed, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is only then that you can come and pray, give us this day our daily bread, because until you go through that process, you can't be sure your prayer is going to be pure. But if you've prayed that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, then when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, your prayer will be in the context of the will of God, and you won't abuse it. Let me just illustrate it. How many of us who are parents pray for our children? All of us do, sometimes more fervently than other times. But what do we pray for them? Keep them safe. Keep them close to you. Keep them healthy. Oh, God, help them to study. I mean, we pray all these things, don't we? But why do we pray them? Have you ever thought about praying even for the most basic things in the context of the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about taking your prayer for your children beyond the scope of the things that tweak you every day and saying, God, I don't want this just for me and just for my comfort and just for my satisfaction, but God, I want that kid, I want that child of mine to be your person, and I want him to grow so that he can be an influence for your kingdom on this earth. God, do these things for him or for her or for them that the kingdom's work might prosper. And then your prayer takes on all new meaning. God, give me this need, but don't ever let me forget that my needs are in the context of God's will on earth, just as it is in heaven. No, when we pray like that, we've prayed the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, and let's say it out loud together, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Ground is sinking sand.